Well, this sermon today is something that I have been contemplating for a while. And to me, it was a realization that God is always there taking care of us, even when we fail to live up to his standards or we find ourselves crushed by life. I have seen over the last few years that we all are dealing with a tremendous amount of stress and differing issues. Personally, I know what it's like to have frustrations, to have angers, to deal with setbacks, and to have to continually keep showing up. It's not an easy process. You know, I, like everyone else, am human. I fail at times, even though I try not to show it. The reality, though, is that even though life's trials come at us, they overtake us, we have a fantastic opportunity to turn to God and to allow him in so that he can work in and through our lives. We are not alone in this life, even though at times it certainly can feel like that. This idea for this sermon came from a scripture I read a few months ago, and we will get to it in a moment. But it really sparked the idea that God is our leader. And we just heard about leadership in this country, around this world, and we all know that it is Satan who is in charge of this world. But really, for us as Christians, God is our leader. And I wonder, though, how much we accept that in our day-to-day lives. And we have to put him in this role in our lives. We have to accept him as our leader, and we have to make it our reality. When we do this, our outlook starts to change. Our lives start to change. And with this change, it should bring about a courage and a resilience that we need while living in this world, because we are living in Satan's world. But God is always there for us, always ready to protect us in front and behind, as we will see. There is no reason to fear. And I'd like to start by jumping into Scripture, and if you will, look at Exodus 12, and beginning in verse 50 and 51. Just read this very quickly, Exodus 12 and verse 50. There's something small that sets the stage here. And it says, "Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." What is so important in here in verse 51? It says, it is the Lord who brings the people out of Egypt. Egypt, as we know, was a symbol of sin. And here is God leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he does so with a very powerful and mighty strength. The children of Israel plunder Egypt, leaving with a fair amount of earthly goods. The people of Israel had been in agony for some time. They had been praying to God. And God tells Moses, "I'm going to send you now to the Israelites because I've heard their prayers come up before me." I'm sure Israel had to have been in a fantastic mood at this point, realizing that they were leaving their captivity. They were leaving the bondage that they had been crying out to God about. Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 13, and we will start in verse 17. And it says, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. I just wanted to quickly note here that it was not God's intent for Israel to fight in wars. Did they have to fight to come out of Egypt? No. God led them. Here, God is saying he is leading this mighty people a different route in order to not have them see war. Truly incredible. His plan was to give Israel their land without the need for them to fight. A theme that we will see throughout this sermon is the difference between God's plans and how he would implement them and people's plans and how they think they are right and must do what needs to be done. And yet most of the time, this ends up causing issues. And it's not in line with God's plans. And it can actually hinder God's plans. Again, another reason why we are not to vote or fight in wars. Continuing on in verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of the cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Can you imagine this sight? A cloud of smoke big enough for an entire nation of people to see. A fire so bright they could also see it. In Exodus 12 and verse 37, we are told that the number of Israelites were numbered about 600,000 men on foot besides children and women. Think about this. If even half of these men had wives, and each on average had two children, say, it's 1 to 2 million people coming out of Egypt. That's a lot of people. Here in San Diego, we have approximately 1.38 million people. And yet we complain about when there's traffic on the freeways. Can you imagine the amount of traffic they had coming out of Egypt? And yet all these people could see this smoke and this fire that was to be their guide, a lead to show them when they were supposed to pick up and keep moving and when they were to stop. Now, if we believe the Bible to be our source of truth, we believe what it says, then what we are reading here is incredible. When we stop to ponder the stories and we analyze the scope and the magnitude of what was being done, can you imagine if all of San Diego started to get up, everyone, and they started to walk across the United States as one big group of people? Don't you think that would cause quite a stir? And yet that is exactly what is happening here. Continuing on in chapter 14 of Exodus, we'll read verses 1 to 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Ziphon, and you shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, the wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people have fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot, took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, with captains over every one of them. Verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his armies, and overtook them camping by the sea under Pi-Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched toward after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Let's see here. Yeah, verse 11. And then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. How quickly their attitude changes. How quickly they're willing to throw in the towel. When you look at the number of the Egyptians, 600 chariots and their army, could they have had more people, more of an army than the 600,000 men that were in Israel? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Yet it's an interesting thought to think. These 600,000 men could have fought, yet they didn't. Everyone was afraid. They were crying out. And here where it says they cried to God, it was more like they were crying out against God, telling Moses, why'd you bring us here so that we could die? It reminds me of a phenomenon that happens to baby elephants. When they're young, trainers tie them to chains or ropes that are too strong for them to break. And as the elephants struggle against the ropes, it causes pain to the animals. And to avoid pain, the elephants stop trying to escape. And as the elephants grow, trainers continue to use flimsy ropes that the elephants could easily break through, but the elephants in their minds have accepted that it's not possible to break free, even if a weak rope is used. The constraint is in the elephant's mind rather than the actual physical constraint. The Israelites were used to being under the Egyptians, and while they hated it, it was a familiar pain. How often do we fall into this category? Doing things because they are familiar to us instead of figuring out how to change and to do things a better and even a more godly way. Continuing on in verse 13. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go through on dry land through the midst of the sea. For I indeed have hardened the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea in the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now when it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and their horsemen." And Moses stretched his hand over the sea, and the morning appeared, and the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the army of the Pharaoh, and came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the left hand, or the right hand, and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. It was to God's glory and honor to do this, to save the Israelites. If Israel had fought the Egyptians and then they had won, they would not have given God glory and honor. In chapter 15 of Exodus, it's a song written by Moses in praise to God. How God fought for them, how he saved them, how the honor and the glory was to go to God. The parts of this story lead up to this moment where the people came to the point where they feared the Lord, where they believed God. But how long does that last? The Israelites continue their journey. And they come to Mount Sinai, where God had first found Moses and talked to him. And then he brings them here. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 19, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And so Moses goes and tells the people these things, what the Lord had commanded him. In verse 8, "Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." In chapter 20, obviously we have the Ten Commandments, which God gives to the Israelites. And it says here that all the people heard him speak these words. They heard him give the Ten Commandments. There was great smoke and fire on the mountain. Verse 18 of chapter 20, it says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. And then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear you. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." God is serious about this way of life, about his laws, about us obeying them. But he's also serious about protection for us. Now, great miracles took place in the lives of these Israelites. They were quick to proclaim their obedience and their willingness to be led by God. And God continued to lead them through the desert. But then what happens? Turning to Deuteronomy chapter 1, we find an outline of Moses talking to the Israelites after they had been wandering. Deuteronomy 1, verse 1. Now we'll skip to verse 3. "Now it came to pass," there's a lot of thick words in there that you don't want to hear me stumble over. Verse 3. "Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel, according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them." Verse 6, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites and to all the neighboring places in the plains and the mountains and the lowland in the south and the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them." And that's turning now to verse 19. "So we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord your God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, 'You have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged.' And every one of you came near to me and said, 'Let us send men before us, and let them search out the land before us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come.' The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men and one man from each tribe. And they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol, and they spied it out. And they took some of the fruits of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, 'It is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us.' Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, "The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to the heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there," giants. "And then I said to them, 'Do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet, for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God." All the things that God did for them, All the times he saved them, all the times he provided for them, water, food. It wasn't enough to keep them focused on God. They rejected God's leadership. Truly a lesson for us to think about. God hasn't stopped leading. Throughout the stories of the Bible, he led people. Abraham was led out of his homeland. Joseph was led through his life to preserve the lineage of his father's household. What a tremendous outcome that had. So many people today in all the nations of the world are descendants of the Israelites. Where would they be if Joseph hadn't been in Egypt? Moses was led from his job in the wilderness tending sheep to go be the leader for the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. In all these stories, God takes center stage as he leads those whom he calls. Some go willingly, some are more hesitant. But in all these stories, God is the one that works mightily and powerfully in these people's lives. You know, God allows for our humanity. He allows us to go through periods where we lose confidence, where we lose strength and zeal. But it's for the purpose of bringing us to our senses and having us bring him back into the center of our lives. It's for our own good. And these moments happen to all of us in different ways. Mr. Niehoff mentioned Elijah. Elijah was told to bring Israel back to God by doing this, by building an altar to God. That's what he was told to do. It was a massive win for God at that point. And it happened through Elijah. But then Elijah loses hope immediately after. God allowed this. He allowed Elijah to fall from his faith. For 40 days, Elijah wanders through the desert with God providing him sustenance the whole time. The angel of the Lord speaks to Elijah saying, "This journey is too great for you." And then he provides sustenance so that Elijah could continue walking. And where does he end up? He ends up at Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, the same mountain that God found Moses on, the same mountain that he brings the Israelites to. A coincidence? In 1 Kings 19 and verse 8, 1 Kings 19 and verse 8 says, "So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the Mount of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And so he said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then he said, 'Go out and stand in the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in places before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Twice he iterates this. This is something that is really in his psyche, something that is scaring him. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." God was with Elijah all the way. Even in Elijah's moment of weakness, God didn't stop. He had plans in place. He had people in place. Elijah thought he knew everything that was happening. He thought he had a good grasp on the situation that he was in, saying, "Look, I've been very zealous. I've done everything you told me to do, God. I've been preaching like you wanted me to. And yet they want to take my life." And yet God's response was, "You're not alone. I've got 7,000 people that you don't even know about." Insecurity and weaknesses on our parts does not dampen God's purpose or his will, even for us. You know, in terms of humans, there has only been one human who lived perfectly. That, of course, is Christ, our role model, the one who we strive to become like in our lives. In order to live the life that he did, he laid aside his role as the Son of God, as a spirit being, and came in the likeness of man. He lived perfectly in this life, without sinning, and it required God's Holy Spirit. We read that it was given without measure. But even with this power, Christ didn't use it for his own edification or for his own purposes. He didn't rely on his own reasonings. He didn't rely on human facts and emotions. In my editorial a few months ago, I entitled "A Christ-Centered Life," I wrote there about how Christ always relied on the Father for everything. In John 12 and verse 49, it says, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me command what I should say and what I should speak." Verse 50, "And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." That was Christ's attitude. In John 6 and verse 38, it says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In a prayer to the Father in Matthew 26 and verse 39, Christ says, "Not as I will, but as you will." In order for us to become, to be led by God in Christ and to have them before us and behind us, we are in great need of having our lives become looking like this. Not allowing ourselves to be led by our own thoughts, our own ways, and our own desires, but rather turning those over to the Father. That is, if we desire for God and Christ to be there before and behind us. Let me ask a question. Why would God want us to go through this life, predestine us, call us, deal with us throughout our lives, deal with the lives of our forefathers, if you really think about it, just to throw us by the wayside? Is that how God acts? And thinking about Job, a powerful story about a man who dedicated his life to obeying God. And yet, in his life, everything was stripped from him. Was God unfair in this? Was God dealing harshly? Was he casting him off? We know that story. We know why Job went through those things. It's the same for us today. There may be times in our lives where we go through situations and things that we may not truly understand why. And yet, it's all in God's hands. David had a life of ups and downs as well. And yet, he was inspired to say these things in Psalm 139 and verse 5. Psalm 139, verse 5. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. No matter what, you're there in the back and in the front. You protect me and you lead me. And Psalm 34 and verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. In terms of us today, we continue to live in this world of sin and surrounded and under great pressure in this world. Satan doesn't stop. And his demons, they don't stop. They don't sleep. They're continually looking to figure out how to get us to trip and to sin and to come to the point where they can destroy us, and not just physically in this life, but spiritually. Just like the Israelites at the water's edge, scared and fearful, we have our tests. We have to decide if we will continue in the faith of Christ living in and through us, or if we are going to allow our situations to overwhelm us and allow us to begin to doubt, to lose faith. It's easy to get wrapped up in our individual lives, to miss the forest for the trees, so to speak. I'm not downplaying what we face. It's not easy. Nor does it always make sense. As we continue to grow closer to the end of this age and to Christ's return, the intensity and the ferocity of the trials that we face continue to grow. Satan is aware of the time that is left, and he's doing everything in his power to get us to fail, to lose hope, maybe even to lose the desire of being a Christian. In Matthew 24 and verse 9, we find a warning Matthew 24:9, and they would deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will become offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom must be preached, or will be preached, in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Lawlessness. We are seeing that on the rise today, are we not? Deception. Very powerful tool of Satan. And if we're not careful, we too can be deceived. Lack of love. And those who have love, it becoming colder in their love because of the things that are going to be happening. Yet a distinction is made here. While these things are happening, we in the Church of God must continue to help preach the gospel and all that entails so that we are accomplishing the will of God, who continues to lead the church. Without this, we too can have the proclivity be swept away because of the lack of love, because of deception. So, brethren, it takes a desire for God and Christ to be before us and to be behind us. Satan will attempt to push us into areas where we will sin, but it is God who leads. And who leads us out of such temptations. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, it states, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." God knows how to deliver us. He knows how to lead us. Do we know how to be led? In Matthew 6 and verse 13, a model of the Lord's Prayer, we read this, Matthew 6:13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." This is a bad translation, as we point out in our booklet, Teach Us to Pray. I wanted to just pull this little excerpt from this. It says, "When explaining from the Bible the meaning of this clause, 'lead us not into temptation,' we also, the New Testament Greek word for temptation, perasimos, and the Greek word for to tempt, perazo, can also mean trial, and to the Greek word for to tempt, perazo, can also mean trial and to test." I think I just read that twice, sorry. The same is true for the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, masa and nasa, which can mean temptation and tempt or trial and test. At the end of that section, we give the following summary. When we ask God the Father to protect us from temptation or serious and sore trials, we understand that God never tempts us to sin. Rather, temptation to sin comes through our own desires, the society around us, and Satan the devil. Christ tells us to ask the Father to protect us from the temptation to sin. Continuing, we also understand that God tests us to get to know us better. His tests are the purpose of strengthening us and enabling us not to sin. We should not ask God the Father to withhold tests from us, but rather, as Christ tells us, ask the Father not to allow the trials we go through to be too difficult for us to bear. Conversely, we should ask the Father for strength and wisdom not to test him by doubting him and his powers, by limiting in our minds his ability to help us, by trying to force our will upon him, and by even questioning his involvement in our lives. Again, it is about leadership. I want to turn to James chapter 1 and verse 16. We'll read to verse 18. James 1 and verse 16. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." We already talked a little bit about deception. "Every good gift and every perfect gift from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." There is no changing with God. What he says, he means, and he does. There's no variation. We can 100% believe him, no matter what. And yet there's deception in this world. Maybe even in our own minds at times. In the beginning of mankind, Satan subtly makes a suggestion rather than an argument to discredit God's authority. Casting doubt about God's credibility, Satan asked, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" How powerful deception can be. We have to be on guard. We have to be in line with God. We have to have him leading us so that we do not fail, so that we are not led away by these types of deceit. In Romans 8 and verse 7, it says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, therefore it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." Human thinking, human ways of thinking, is not something that we can afford to do. We cannot afford to allow fears and doubts to enter into our minds and to fester there. Rather, we need to remind ourselves that we are the ones that need to be strong in our minds, that God is the one in charge and that his plans do not fail. It says that God brought us forth of his own will. By his own design, we are called to be the first fruits of his creation. And yet Satan will do everything in his power to distort this truth and to get us to doubt. And that may include going through hard and serious trials on our part. Seeking God takes an enormous amount of letting go. Letting go of our own desires and outcomes and turning everything over to God. We have a tendency to want to feel that we are in control. Or at least to think that we have control. But the truth is that without Christ leading in our lives, showing us the way, leading us, guiding us, directing us, we will inevitably end up following our own wants, our own desires, and serving that which is not useful or good, and possibly sinning. If we want God to be before us and behind us, we must learn into learning how to let go and learn how to be led by him in all of our ways, just as Christ did. But then everything that we face in our lives, all the trials, all the tests, they're for teaching us that in the end, God is in control. Everything that we go through is for our own good, and in some way will help us. In Romans 8 and verse 28, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." This life is an exercise in letting go, in turning everything over to God. We can't do anything on our own. Well, we can, but it won't work out in the long run. When we invest our time into letting God take over, into allowing him to lead, we will come to have more and more of the faith of Christ living in and through us, becoming those vessels prepared for honor, as it says. There is a direct correlation between the amount that we give up of ourselves and take on Christ and the amount of the Holy Spirit that we have to use. And this is something that we have to continue to grow in, because God the Father and Christ's Spirit is in us. That is why we get baptized, so that we can have this Spirit working in and through us. To what extent are we willing to turn everything over to him? In what areas are we fighting in our lives to hold on to ours, and yet maybe that is what we need to turn over to him? In John 14 and verse 12, Christ says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." When it says he, it should say it. "And the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Verse 19, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." If we continue to perfect this, we continue to let go of our own desires, our own wills, our own ego, we can have the confidence and the assurance that God is there for us, no matter what. This type of confidence is something that we should be striving for. Yes, we will all have moments of doubt and insecurity as we face our various levels of trials. But that's when we dig in. That's when we remind ourselves of the fantastic truths that God powerfully paces in his word for our edification, for our strength, so that we can continue to believe and go forward no matter what. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5 and 6, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Can we truly say that? Each and every one of us? Is that something that we're willing to stand up and say? If you need more scriptures to remind you of God's willingness to be for you, to strengthen, you can look at Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 8, Hebrews 4, 16, 2 Corinthians 12, 7, 1 Chronicles 28, 20, 1 Peter 5, 7, 2 Timothy 1, 7, Deuteronomy 4:31, Romans 8. We could go on. But it proves the point that God is serious about being willing to help us, to be the one to stand up for us, if we allow him to, if we turn our lives over to him as he is asking us to. Just as God led the Israelites with that great pillar of cloud and fire, so God will continue to work and to lead in our lives until the very end, no matter how that turns out. Our part is to remain faithful, to continue in obedience, continue on in the faith of Christ, to continue turning to God and turning all of our ways over to him, to be directed by him. I'd like to close by turning to Psalm chapter 139. And just read what David had to say here. Psalm 139. Starting in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. And you are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. And that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they are all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. We can find the strength, brethren, when we think about just how much God is in control, how much he is in charge. Satan would like to dissuade us otherwise and to let us think that this world is going crazy, which it is, but there is a way out. There is a way forward. And we need, absolutely need, God to be before us, fighting our battles. And we need him behind us to protect us. In all our ways, we need God. Even in the worst trials that you may face, that I may face, we have to remember that God is for us, and he will always do what needs to be done to make sure that we can make it into his kingdom, to be a part of his kingdom.